I'm not a superlapsarian. I'm a low Calvinist. I believe that I believe in the 5 points, but I believe that our major responsibility is to preach the gospel to every creature. All the great revivals that we've known in America, basically in our history, were from Calvinistic preachers since the Reformation. We are in terrible shape today. You believe that? I believe that last night, I did not get to see it, but I believe Fox News ran a special program on the decline of the church, and they'll probably be running it the whole weekend. Let me recommend the first part of a book to you. The book is called The Great Evangelical Recession. The Great Evangelical Recession by John Dickerson. Now, the first part of that book is scary. It tells us where we are. From surveys that have been made. From 2013, in the next 14 years, they are predicting that evangelical churches are going to lose half of your income. Now, how is that possible? It's going to take place at the cemetery. Most of our churches are being supported by the older folks. I want to challenge every young person here to honor God and His Word by bringing the tithe to the house of God. The proofs are being seen that our younger people are not supporting the church like the seniors. In 30 years, he is estimating that the income of most evangelical churches will drop 2/3. What is this going to do to missions? What's it going to do to everything? Churches like this, or those of our theological persuasion, probably will not have the difficulties of others. Baker published it. You can find the book on. This man himself is probably a neo-evangelical. His solution is more of the same. And that's what's wrong. Listen, most of our so-called evangelical churches in America today are filled with lost people. You believe that? Filled with lost people. We need to be concerned about evangelism now. Is it working all right?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay, very good, very good. Providential that I brought this along.
It is.
As I am a pinch hitter, let me tell you why I'm doing what I'm doing and why I will not be able to stay this afternoon. I began a series of meetings in Draper, Virginia, just outside of Pulaski, in the morning. And this message will be the first message to their Sunday school. And it happens to cover the subject that you have here, and so we're going to deal with it. This is really not much of a biblical message. By the way, do you know how many times the word free will appears in the Bible? That's what I was going to say. It doesn't. It is not a biblical subject. It is a philosophical subject. I'm not very fond of philosophy, particularly in the pulpits. Much of what we're saying today may be close to a philosophical reasoning. The Bible does not tell us very much about the soul and the various aspects of the soul. Let's look at one or two scriptures that we begin. First of all, look at Romans 8, 7. Romans 8, 7. Now, don't be alarmed if I sit down someplace along the way. I'm having some real knee problems, and I'm having a problem standing. And so I may have to sit down for about 3 minutes, and it'll be all right, and go on again. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law? I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 8, verse 8, verse 7. Because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, then again, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter. These are familiar scriptures, certainly to those who who are reformed in nature, look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man, the unregenerate man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Let's have a moment of prayer. Lord, we pray that you'll bless this time, that we might see something that will be of benefit to us and will help us to understand our problem, particularly in evangelism. Oh God, we pray for America, and we pray for our churches, and we pray for any church that believes the Bible. Oh God, will you open their eyes to see, and oh God, would you send to us a refreshing of the Spirit in regenerating hearts and turning men to Christ, even as you did in the Great Awakening. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now we're going to look at this. By the way, did anybody not get a copy? This is exactly what's on the board. So if you can't see the board, you can look at the chart. Can you see it all right? If you can't, do it. You let it. Man's soul can basically be divided into two groups, the spiritual and the sensual soul. We'll talk for a moment about the sensual soul. First of all, it is in the sensual soul that we reason by the senses, to see, to touch, to taste, to smell. Now, many people who are unsaved can use sense perception better than some believers sometimes. And the sense perception is that which has to do with this world. But God's truth is not by sense perception. Sense perception is part of the depraved nature of man because of sin. Secondly, we find that so much evangelism in our day is centered on man and his emotions, to laugh, to cry, to show anger, to be sad, to be moody, and to have empathy. Now, listen, we should never, 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 never appeal to man's emotions in the pulpit.
Amen.
Your emotions will lie to you. You believe that? They will. They will. They will. And this is one of the ways that we've gotten so many lost people inside of our churches, by appealing here to the sensual soul and to man's emotions. Now let's talk a little bit about the spiritual soul. Now the spiritual soul can be divided into two parts, the understanding and the heart. By the way, this is my concept. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. This is something some years ago, I don't know where I got it. I may have gotten the idea from the first time about over 40 years ago when I read Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. That may be where the idea came from. I'm not certain. But man's soul, the spiritual soul, may be divided into the spiritual, into the understanding, rather, and to the heart. The understanding and the heart. Let's talk about the understanding for a moment. Now, the understanding, of course, is that which we are very concerned about tomorrow in the house of God. You pastors will be standing and opening the Word of God and trying to give to your people a better understanding of exactly what God says. Now, there are a lot of preachers who are not going to do that. They're going to be entertaining. They're going to be doing various other things. The understanding can be divided into two other sections. That's not really clear. I wish it was, but can you sharpen that any?
Sharpen.
See if you can get it a little bit sharper. First of all, your comprehension, and secondly, your conscience. Now, we'll talk a lot about the conscience a little bit later. Your comprehension has to do with knowledge and wisdom. What is knowledge? Knowledge is the laws of principles of things. That's why we study the Word of God. That's why we spend so much time with the Word of God. One of the most interesting things to me about Jonathan Edwards. And I'm fortunate enough now to have all of the Yale set, every bit of it. And I go to class, I'll go Monday, early Monday morning, to a class that meets in Salem, studying Jonathan Edwards. But almost always Edwards, in his messages, whatever the subject was, would take some time to reveal the text, exactly what the text said. Sometimes that is not done in our day. We need knowledge, first of all, of, that has come to the understanding, and we need knowledge of our heart. And we'll talk about the heart in just a little bit later. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the reasoning from knowledge, applying knowledge and making practical sense out of it. That's wisdom. Knowing how to apply the things of God to our daily lives, and also how to apply it to our heart. This is to keep us from becoming too academic. We can do that, can't we? And it's so easy for us Calvinists to become very brainy and very intellectual. But we need something more than this. Now, let's talk a little bit about your conscience. You see, your conscience is a part of your understanding. Now, your conscience can be of two things. You can have a hard conscience or you can have a tender conscience. A hard conscience or a tender conscience. Oh, that looks much better. Thank you. If your conscience is hard, the first stage would be stubborn. That is, it will not search. You see, your conscience is to apply what you know, and apply what you know to what you do. Now, when you don't do what you ought to, that you know to do, your conscience ought to hurt you. But if you've got a stubborn conscience, that person will not let the conscience work. And we see that a stubborn conscience will not search the comprehension, and it certainly will not search the heart. Have you ever got anybody got real angry with you when you got brother close to them with the things of God? Anger is an escape for a hard conscience, for a stubborn conscience, to respond in a way of anger. But let's look at a tender conscience. Now, listen, you're going to the house of God tomorrow. You need to pray that God will give you a tender conscience, that the Holy Spirit will speak to you from the Word of God, and that He'll speak through the pastor that which you need. A tender conscience is always searching. It's searching the understanding. It's searching the heart. And to see if everything agrees. But we'll talk about that just a little bit more. In a tender conscience, first of all, it brings conviction. You know, that's not that we don't like to be convicted, do we? Huh? I learned something. I'll throw this in right here. Years ago, you know, we pick up a lot of habits from our parents. And my father was a person who could find more ways to blame whatever he did wrong on somebody else. You know anybody like that? I picked that up. And one day my wife fixed me pretty good. I hope I'm still learning that lesson. She said to me when I was responding exactly as I had been taught by my father, she said, "You can find more ways to blame your mistakes on somebody else than anybody I ever saw." And that's true. That's true many times. But if you have a tender conscience, then it is going to be searching, it's going to be bringing conviction, conviction wherein you have disobeyed the clear principles of God's Word, or when your heart has been wrong. Now, if your heart is tender and you're searching, You're going to be approving of what God has said in His Word, that is, the laws and principles of the Scriptures, and your actions. And your actions are always in your heart. That are going to be searching out and approving of the comment. Don't worry, I'll get it if I need it. So far, I haven't needed it, and I hope I don't. But anyway, it's here. Now let's talk about the heart. Now here is a real issue. When we talk about free will, and that's the subject of this conference, we're talking about the heart. The heart can be divided into two things. Into, first of all, into your disposition. Or a better word, and I've added that to this. This is an old chart. Your inclination. What you're inclined to. Now I'll give you an illustration from physical things. We all remember George Herbert Walker Bush, who was president in the late 80s and 90s. On one occasion he said, while he was president, he said, "When I was small, my mother made me eat broccoli. Now I'm president of the United States and I'm not going to eat broccoli." Now what was he saying? His inclination, his physical inclination, was hostility to broccoli. And so when his mother made him eat broccoli, he had to force his will to do what she said. He could not follow his inclinations. He said, "Now I'm the president, I'm not going to eat broccoli." You know, I'm the same way about liver. I don't care how you fix liver, I don't want to have anything to do with it. You can smother it in onions, and I'll take the onions and throw the liver away. There's something in my... I don't control that. It's my nature. It's the inclinations that come from my nature. And therefore, if you really want to see me act up, feed me several meals in a row of liver. And a bad side... is apt to show itself in hostility to the liver. That's what your inclinations do. Now, the second thing in your heart is your will. That's what we're talking about here. And we're going to apply these things to the heart. Your inclination, in other words, would be your preferences. Your preferences. You don't control your preferences. Your preferences control you. Is that not true? And always you will, the strongest preference or the strongest inclination, if you are free to do so, is what you're going to follow. Now, sometimes you'll have another preference. If somebody puts a shotgun on me and tells me to get down and eat grass like a cow, and that's not my nature. But if to save my life, I'll get down and eat grass. You know what I'm saying? Because then the inclination is self-preservation, not anything else. Now, your inclination can be of two things, either an affinity for something or affinity against. There are some things that rub you one way and some another. If you have an affinity for something, it is a positive thing, and you agree with it. And you look to it with a kind of love and with a idea of putting that into action by your will. But if your will is... you have an affinity against, then you will respond to that thing negative, like George Bush did to broccoli. And you will be disapproving. And in your negative thing, you will be hostile. You will be hostile to that thing. And you will be revolting against it, like I am of liver. I've never seen liver. I don't care how it's been fixed, that I want to have anything to do with. That has to do with my inclinations. Now we look at the will. And the will is depraved in man until he's born again. And it is always controlled by your disposition or your inclination or your preferences. Sooner or later, left to yourself, you will follow the inclination in what you choose. You will. You will. Look and search out your own life. You'll find that to be true. Now, here is why we don't believe in free will. We believe that the will is self-moved. And let me say this, God never touches your will. Never! What God does in regeneration, he changes your nature. And if your nature is changed, your inclinations are changed. Amen? You become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Therefore, you choose differently. But always your will, in this sense, is free. It is not controlled by anything but your within yourself, in your inclination. Now, the problem with the sinner, the lost man, is that his inclinations are not controlled by God. He's in rebellion against God. Here is our depravity. He cannot move, but when God regenerates him, it's different. May I take a moment and let me lay this aside for a second. Have you open your Bibles to John chapter 3, Jesus' teaching of on the new birth. John 3, and we'll look at verse 8. This is an interesting verse. And the wind, and by the way, if you happen to own Randolph Yeager's commentaries, he points out that the word wind is the same word as spirit, pneuma. He wishes to argue that we should translate this not wind but spirit. I just pass that along as a comment. I don't make a personal conviction about it either way, but note the verse. The wind bloweth where it listeth, or where it chooses, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born by the Spirit. How many of you have ever heard the wind blow? No, you didn't hear the wind blow. How many have ever seen the wind blow? No, you didn't see the wind. You see other things that are affected by the wind. On a cold night and the wind whistles and howls around the corner, boy, it's chilly, isn't it? You know, it sends shivers up your spine. That's the effect of the wind. Now, friends, we don't know that we have been born again except by the effects, by the changes. When a man is born again, the Spirit of God will move him to things he was not moved before. First of all, his understanding will be illuminated. He'll understand Scripture in a way that he has not understood before, but particularly in his will, he has new inclinations. He has a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. He desires above all else to repent of his sins and by faith put his trust in Jesus Christ. Maybe this is a good time to ask the question. Why do we preach the gospel? Now, the Arminian preaches the gospel with his primary interest on the sinner. Now, we're interested in the sinner. Amen? But we preach the gospel for the glory of God. For the glory of God. Listen, I can't regenerate anybody. Can you? No. Only God regenerates sinners. It is his work as much as the work of Christ upon the cross. And here we disagree sharply with our Arminian brothers. No, the will is never indifferent. The will is always controlled by your inclination. Always, always, always. What you've got to have is new inclination, a new heart. I think this is what the scriptures are referring to in Acts when it says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart there in the 17th chapter. The Lord changed him. Has he changed you? Has he changed you? Well, you know you're regenerated like you know the wind blows, by the effects. When a man is regenerated, he's going to repent of his sins. He's going to about put his faith in Jesus Christ. He's going to love the Word of God. He's going to love the house of God. His whole atmosphere, his whole lifestyle is going to be changed. I contend that we have done something wrong in the evangelical church. We have put assurance, the doctrine of assurance, in our profession of faith. And we've totally ignored, we've taught, many evangelicals have taught the doctrine of justification very well. That Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. But they develop these Christians, so-called Christians, that don't live like a believer, don't act like a believer, don't talk like a believer. I heard a joke one time. I don't know the whole story about it, but said this guy took a parrot to church. Now the parrot was used to being in the beer hall. So pretty soon, sitting there, the parrot let out some profanity. And a fellow said to him, "Shh, don't, you're in church, you didn't talk that way." And the old parrot looked around and said, "Same old crowd, same old crowd, same old crowd." Listen, that's what's wrong with so many of our churches. They're filled with people who have not been regenerated. They may understand the gospel in their hearts. I mean, not in their minds, and they may be able to pull apart back scriptures. But there's been no transformation, no change of life. Our assurance should be in the changes that have taken place in our lives. What about your life? What about your life? Do you have the evidences that God has changed your inclination, that is, that you've been regenerated? Or do you find the same old rebellion that is always there in the human heart? Now, let me emphasize some more things about the will here. First of all, as we've said, the will is controlled by the disposition. Always. By the inclination, or by the preferences, or by the desires, whatever word you wish to use there. I'm trying to put synonyms there. But always the will is self-moved. As I said, God never touches your will. No. The idea that most people have of irresistible grace, this is a problem right there. They think God is pulling them down the aisle, but I don't want to be saved. Yeah, but you're going to be saved anyway. No. That's wrong. Totally wrong. What God does is change your nature. If your nature's changed, you're going to have different desires. And if you have different desires, inclinations, as we said, their dispositions, preferences, then it's going to be seen in your will. And your will is always moved by yourself. Your inclinations come from yourself, but they're there because God regenerated you. Do you have the proof that God has regenerated you? You know, I grew up in church. My mother enrolled me in the cradle. Remember cradle roll in Southern Baptist churches? I was enrolled in the cradle roll. There was hardly a Sunday that we didn't go to church. And pretty soon I made a profession of faith, 7 or 8 years old. But I wasn't converted. I know now I wasn't converted because when they had the baptismal service, and I don't know why, but there was some kind of granules all over the floor. And I said to myself, "Well, that's the people's sins that wash off of them." You could see I wasn't saved. I made 2 or 3 professions, and then God saved me. That changed everything. Changed everything. Has it changed you? Or are you like the crowd the parrot talked about? Same old crowd. Same old crap. Same old crap. No, our wills are not robots. Our wills are controlled by ourselves, but they are controlled internally by our inclinations. Now, this has a big issue in our evangelism. Certainly, we must be preaching the gospel to every creature. And as we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, when we preach the gospel, we are a savor of life unto life, or we are a savor of death unto death. And we don't have any control over that. That's the word. If the Spirit of God uses a message, He's going to save others, and others will not be saved. That's the work of God. You know what that says to me? One of the most important things we ought to be doing that we do the least of is pray. How important is prayer in your life? How important is prayer in the life of your church? Now, we've only got a 4-day meeting up there at Draper. So I have some time. I asked the pastor, and I went up last Sunday night to try to stir them up to pray that God would do something. Listen, you know, when God sends revival, it comes one church at a time. You believe that? Amen. Look at history. Look at the Great Awakening. The first noise, as far as we know from history, of the Great Awakening was at Northampton, Massachusetts, under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. We need a fresh breath from heaven. Amen? We ought to be praying about it. Oh, God, come and open hearts. Oh, God, come and save somebody. Oh, God, come and regenerate somebody. And you know, that could start at Draper this next week. I want to encourage you to pray for that meeting. And for me, I have some difficulties with my knee. You may have seen me almost fail a minute ago. Grab this pulpit's about right to hold me up. I'm not having too much difficulty. The most important thing we can do is to pray that God, the Holy Spirit, works. Now, if you're praying about that, you need to remember Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, what does the rest of the verse say? The Lord will not hear me. The Lord will not hear me. We got to get on praying ground, haven't we? Huh? Is your church on praying ground? Is mine? Here's one of the greatest issues. We ought to be falling on our faces now, crying unto God that He might do something for us. We can't do it. We can't save a soul. We can manipulate people and add another person to the church. And the brother, you know, I'm still a Southern Baptist. We've got about 16 million, but as of 2007, only 6 show up on Sunday. 6 million out of 16. What's wrong? Well, you know what's wrong. These people have no spiritual interest. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for their spirits are discerned. Unless you have been regenerated by the Spirit, you're not going to have any spiritual discernment. Amen? That's what's wrong with our churches. How many people in your church have been regenerated? How many of them, like the wind, have the effects of regeneration? You know, we ought to be praying about that, oughtn't we? We ought to. Oh, that God would do something for us. Do something for us in these days. Friends, one of two things has got to take place. Either we've got to have revival, like the Great Awakening. And, man, I love to read those accounts, don't you? I'm sure that Jeff over here reads a lot about it. Reading the other day, one fellow, when Whitfield came and was preaching across New England, and he was out plowing with his horse. Didn't have but one horse, but he was plowing. And one of them saw his neighbors hurrying up the road, and the neighbor stopped and said, "Whitfield's going to preach in town somewhere." Said the man unplugged, fastened the horse, left the plow in the field. Rushed to the house and got his wife, and one of them would ride a while and the other one would walk, and then they'd reverse till they got there, hoping they got there to hear the sermon. Wouldn't you like to see some hunger like that? Wouldn't you like to see that? Listen, when God gets into things, that's what happens. We're either going to have revival or the Lord is soon coming. This world cannot survive as it is now. And this book that I told you about is an illustration. Jeff sent me about 6-7 years ago a little thing about the coming crash of the evangelical church. I got that out and read it. I've sent it out to some people again, Jeff. A lot of what that means here is already taking place in our culture. We need to wake up. We need to wake up. We need to fall on our knees. Listen, revival, from a theological standpoint, if it takes place, it ought to take place in our Calvinistic churches first. Amen? Because we're closer to the Word of God. But God sometimes does some unusual things. It might not, might start somewhere else. That woman they put in jail out there because she wouldn't sign a homosexual marriage license is a Pentecostal of some type. Goes to an apostolic church. But don't you admire her courage? Yes, yes. She seems to have something more than some shallow emotional experience. A lot of society doesn't understand us. It doesn't understand the evangelicals. The woman, they say, has had illegitimate children, been married 4 times, but she professed to get converted 4 years ago. When you're born again, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Well, I hope you can find some value in this. I understand. What are we to aim for? We are to aim at man's conscience. I can't change his heart, but I can disturb him, and God might use that. Amen? So when I'm preaching, I've tried to stir your conscience a time or two. I've asked you about yourself. What about it? Have you got the evidence that God has changed your life? Oh, that we get our minds on the right thing. You know, that's what the Puritans did. They preached to the conscience. Now, to preach to the conscience, you must work through the understanding. But you don't stop with the understanding, the intellectual side. No, it must reach down to the heart, even if the heart is depraved. And man's conscience must convince him that he is wrong. I hope this will be of some value to you. And if there's anything here you can use, pass it on. Let's pray.